Gospel of John and chapter 11, and it's verse 33. John 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that is Mary, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now over to the next chapter, verse 27. John 12, 27, the Lord Jesus speaking, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." And again, another verse in chapter 13, and it's verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And then in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And then a final verse, verse 27 of chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. And I'm sure you've noticed the obvious connection in these verses, where we read of the Lord Jesus being troubled in different contexts. And so he was troubled. It's the idea of a turmoil. There was a lack of peace. There was a lack of rest. And there in John 11, verse 33, it was in response to the weeping of Mary there at the death of her brother Lazarus. And we read that he groaned in spirit and he was troubled. Now the word actually in chapter 11 there for troubled is a different word in the original from the words that's translated troubled in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But the idea seems to be in here in chapter 11. Newbery's margin says he troubled himself, and the emphasis seems to be that he was troubled in a bodily way. And physically, there was an outward response that was visible in the body of the Lord Jesus. And I think Darby in his footnotes suggests that the Lord Jesus, he shuddered. So it was a trouble which expressed itself in a physical reaction. So there in chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, he was troubled in his body. There was an outward expression of his genuine grief and his sympathetic feelings towards Mary at the death of Lazarus. In chapter 12, in that verse 27, it says specifically that the Lord Jesus, he was troubled in his soul. "Now is my soul troubled." And the context there clearly is the Lord Jesus thinking in relation to his imminent death on the cross. He speaks in that passage about the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And in verse 33, it says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." And so the Lord Jesus, as he contemplated his death on the cross and his sacrifice there, he was troubled in his soul. And then the verse in chapter 13, verse 21, it says again specifically, he was troubled in spirit. And the context there is the betrayal by Judas. The Lord goes on to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." And so that treachery of Judas and the presence of the traitor, the imminent actions that he would do would cause the Lord Jesus to be troubled in his spirit. And so you have there in chapters 11, 12 and 13, the Lord Jesus troubled in these different ways, in his body, in his soul and in his spirit. He was a real man, and we think of man as a tripartite being of body, soul, and spirit. And he was that, in like all men. And so there was trouble in relation to his body in chapter 11, in relation to his soul, chapter 12, in relation to his spirit, chapter 13. But it is lovely to come to chapter 14 and to read those words in verse 1 and again in verse 27. He says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." So despite all of his own causes for trouble, he doesn't want the hearts of his own to be troubled. He wants us to know peace. He wants to bring that peace and rest to us. And of course, the things that he speaks about in chapter 14 would be the basis for that. He speaks there about the Father's house. He speaks about a special place that he would prepare for the church. He speaks about his coming again to take us to be with himself. And so these would be real causes for us to enjoy that peace that he desires for us. So just thinking a little more in chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, it was when he saw Mary weeping and also the Jews weeping which came with her. It was specifically then, it was a direct response to the weeping of Mary, that the Lord Jesus, inwardly he was moved, he groaned in spirit. So there was very real inward feelings for the Lord Jesus himself, and they may not have been apparent to those that were watching him. But then also outwardly, in response to Mary's sorrow, he was troubled in his body, and he was physically moved by it. He trembled, he shuddered in his body. And so it's precious to see how the Lord Jesus saw and took note of the weeping of Mary. Because any heartache and any sorrow in the hearts of those who love the Lord Jesus and those that he loves, it is fully known to him, and it will never be unnoticed by him. And so it would be for each one of us, because events come into the lives of believers that are a cause for sorrow and a cause for heartache, and they cause us to weep. And even, of course, at times of bereavement and the passing of dear loved ones, as was the case for Mary here in John 11. But we are assured from Scripture that every tear is noted by divine persons. Remember that verse in Psalm 56, verse 8. The psalmist is speaking to God, and he says, "Thou tellest," or "Thou recordest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" So they were being recorded by God. When Hezekiah the king was sick, it says that he wept sore. It's in 2 Kings 20, verse 5. And the word of the Lord through Isaiah was, "I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee." So our tears and our sorrows, they are known to God, they are recorded by God. But even more than that, divine persons will respond to our tears. And that's what we see here in John 11. Both inwardly and outwardly, the Lord Jesus is responding to the tears of Mary. Inwardly, he's groaning in his spirit. And then outwardly, he's troubled in his body as he would tremble and shudder bodily in response to this event. And there's a further evidence, of course, outwardly, of the sympathy and the feelings of the Lord Jesus when we come to verse 35, where it says that Jesus wept. So having seen Mary weeping, in response to the Lord Jesus, he also wept. And so there we see the sympathy in the heart of our Saviour and all the pity and compassion that he feels being outwardly expressed. And the Jews acknowledge it. They say there in verse 36, "Behold how he loved him." So the Lord Jesus felt everything that Mary felt. And what was deeply moving to her and causing her to weep was also deeply moving to the Lord Jesus and caused him to weep. There was that sympathetic response in the heart of the Lord Jesus. And we can have that kind of sympathy for one another. The verse in Romans 12 says that we rejoice with those that rejoice and we weep with those that weep. That would be an expression of the truth of the body, that when one member of the body suffers and is sorrowful, then the fellow members of the body will also suffer and be sorrowful with them. That would be the reality of those body feelings. But as we think here of the response of the Lord Jesus, we're encouraged to remember that he will respond in the same way towards ourselves. Things that come into our lives that cause unrest, that cause upset, that cause us to weep. We know that we can look to heaven, and we know that there's a real man seated there at God's right hand, and he feels what we feel, and he is able to sympathize, and he is able to dispense that grace that he knows that we're in need of. We've been going through the Epistle of Hebrews, and we're really in the middle of that section that deals with his great high priestly office and ministry. And he is the one there in that Hebrew epistle who, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, the one who is able to succor those that are tempted, the one who is able to run to our aid in times of need, the one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And we have links with that man in heaven whose heart we know is full of sympathy towards all of our infirmities. He is our succouring great high priest, able to succour those that are tempted there in chapter 2. He's our sympathetic great high priest, able to sympathise, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's our supportive great high priest, who's able to save in chapter 7, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So that's the man who's on the throne of heaven tonight. He has feelings in his heart, and we can experience the wealth of ministry that would flow from his priestly heart towards us. So the Lord Jesus there, he was troubled in his body, and he wept with Mary. When we come to chapter 12, we see the Lord Jesus troubled in his soul. He's thinking about his imminent death. There in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus, he's entering Jerusalem for the last time. And Andrew and Philip tell him of some Greeks that wanted to see him. And the Lord Jesus answered them, saying there in verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, we know the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified as the Son of Man before the gaze of Gentiles in a coming day. That will be the day of his future kingdom glory. And I do think here in chapter 12, there's a little dispensational picture of that future kingdom glory, when the Lord Jesus will be seen by the Gentiles and his glory will be displayed. But as he says there in verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man will be glorified," he's thinking particularly of his imminent death. And I've already mentioned some of those verses in the passage there in chapter 12 where he speaks specifically about the fact that he would die and his death is before him. And so the Lord Jesus here, he's thinking about Calvary. It's often been noted that there's a link between the ministry of the Lord Jesus in John 12 through to John 17 and the Old Testament tabernacle. And in chapter 12, he's at the place of sacrifice. He's at the brazen altar. In chapter 13, he's at the laver. And we have the feet washing in chapter 13. In chapters 14 to 16, he's in the holy place. In chapter 17, in that prayer to his Father, he's in the holiest of all. And we're not going to go into the details of that, but as we think of the Lord Jesus here in chapter 12, he's at the brazen altar of the Old Testament tabernacle. And it's in view of his sacrifice at the altar of Calvary. And he will be the fulfillment of all of those Levitical offerings that were offered on that brazen altar. And you see links with a number of those offerings in these verses. You see a link to the burnt offering in verse 28 when he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." And we know that Calvary's sacrifice was the ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering. And the Father was glorified. The Father's name has been eternally glorified by the sacrifice that he made there on the cross. But when he says here in verse 27, when he speaks about his soul being troubled, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He's contemplating his death as the fulfillment of the sin offering on the cross. And those tremendously significant 3 hours of darkness when he will pay the price for man's sin. And we know that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, his sacrifice involved sufferings in every aspect of his being, in his body, in his soul, and in his spirit. And particularly with respect to his sacrifice for sin, it involved his holy, sinless soul. And we read in Isaiah 53, three times of his soul. In verse 10, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." In verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied." And in verse 13, "Because he has poured out his soul unto death." And so there are these many references there in that passage to the soul of the Lord Jesus. And as we just try to think a little about what Calvary and his death meant for his soul, and we think of those verses in Isaiah 53, his soul was made an offering for sin, and his soul was in travail, and his soul was poured out unto death. Maybe we can just begin to understand something of what the Lord Jesus is saying here in John 12, verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." And he was not shrinking away from going to the cross. I believe the Lord Jesus, he never for a moment did not intend or purpose to go to Calvary. And he goes on to say in that verse, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Is he requesting to be relieved of going to the cross? And of course, the answer is no, never. He says, "For this cause came I unto this hour." But we think of the great cost for the Lord Jesus to go to that place. We think of the sufferings involved in that sacrifice when God spared not his own son. And those sufferings for sin that he endured in his holy and sinless soul. And the Lord Jesus, he was troubled in his soul in anticipation of his sin-atoning sacrifice and how that he would be the fulfillment of the sin offering. And there was one other Levitical offering that the Saviour fulfilled there in his sacrifice at the cross, another offering that was made at the brazen altar, and that was the trespass offering. And Leviticus 7 verse 2 tells us that in the place where they kill the burnt offering, they will kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof the priest would sprinkle round about on the altar. And you remember that in the trespass offering, the offerer had to not just make an exact restitution or reparation, but they had to add an extra fifth part, a further 20%. It says in Leviticus 6 verse 5, "He shall even restore it in the principal, and he shall add the fifth part more thereto." And we know that at Calvary, the Lord Jesus fulfilled that trespass offering. He not only restored to God everything that was lost because of man's sin and man's trespass. Think of Psalm 69 verse 4, "Then I restored that which I took not away." But he also added the fifth part, and God was enriched by his sacrifice there. And the Lord Jesus will say here in this passage in John 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's verse 24. And so that Calvary, God found in the death of his Son an answer to man's trespass. And he paid in full in his precious blood. He made full reparation for that. But God was further enriched by the much fruit that will accrue to God, the many souls that will be redeemed, the many sons that he will lead to glory. And our blessed Saviour, he fulfilled all these aspects of the Levitical offerings. But as he thought about it, as he contemplated it, he says there in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And then in chapter 13, he was troubled in spirit. And I won't take time to dwell on this one because I only have a few minutes left. But we know that the context is in relation to the betrayal by Judas and everything that meant to the heart of the Lord Jesus, to be betrayed by Judas for those 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord Jesus, he was troubled in his spirit as he thought about that. But I want to just finish with the verses in chapter 14, which allows us to finish on a much more positive way. And the Lord Jesus is saying, let not your heart be troubled. He was troubled in body, he was troubled in soul, he was troubled in spirit. But we think of these selfless words that he speaks to his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. He doesn't want our hearts to be troubled, but he wants us to know peace. And so he says in that verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so he wants us to know of this peace. And we ask the question, what is this peace? And we know as believers in the Lord Jesus, we know we have a peace in relation to the fact that our sins are forgiven. And we think of that verse in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that peace of the forgiveness of our sins. But the Lord Jesus is saying here, my peace I give to you. The Lord Jesus had no sins to forgive. So this is something more than the peace of sins forgiven. And maybe this is more the thought of the peace and the joy of fellowship with divine persons and knowing of the relationship that we have with divine persons. And the Lord Jesus had that communion and intimate relationship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit that was always abiding upon him. And he knew of that peace always as he moved here in this world. And what the Lord Jesus enjoyed as he moved through this earth, he had a peace that was never interrupted. And I think that is the peace that he desires for us. He does not want us to have troubled hearts. He does not want us to have fearful hearts. He wants us to have hearts that are untroubled in the peace of an undisturbed communion with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. And we know that whatever might happen in this world, we know that nothing can come between us and our relationship with divine persons. And we know that nothing can rob us of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of those verses in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And the apostle says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We cannot be separated from that enjoyment of his love and the peace that he gives to us. And just to close, there's a verse in Isaiah 54, verse 10. It talks about a covenant of peace. The prophet Isaiah, he gives the promise of the Lord, Jehovah, in that verse. And the verse says there, Isaiah 54, verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but," this is God speaking, "my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith Jehovah, that hath mercy on thee." His covenant of peace. He's saying to us, this will never be removed from those who are the objects of his great mercy, from those who are the objects of his loving kindness. And the Lord Jesus here in John 14, he gives us very tremendous reasons for why our hearts are to be untroubled and why we can enjoy his peace, because he speaks of his coming again. And he's coming again to take us to be with himself. And he says those lovely words that where I am, there ye may be also. And so we long for that eternal peace, that peace of being with the Lord forever, being in that place that he has prepared for us. But even as we wait for that, we can still know, even now, even each day here in this world, we can know his peace, the peace of knowing that the Lord Jesus cares for us, knowing that we are the objects of his mercy and the objects of his love. So we trust that this would be an encouragement for each one of us, even for the rest of this week that lies before us, God willing, that we might just know something of the peace that the Lord Jesus is able to give to us. So we trust that God would bless his word to us, and we'll just